you again. It's always such a treat to gather on God's holy high Sabbath days, whether it's the days of unleavened bread or Pentecost or Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement. It's all coming together quickly now this fall, and here we are starting off on the Feast of Trumpets, kicking off the annual fall holy day section of the year. It's an exciting time that we can just thrill to when we think of that dramatic and momentous day when the kingdoms of this world, the sick, war-torn, sad, weary, suffering, oppressive kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. When Jesus Christ will land on the Mount of Olives, and the mount will split in two, and all who resist Him will be shown that there's one way on going forward, that the oppressive and theft-ridden and plagued governments of this world are going to cease to oppress no more. There won't be any more Islamic State. There won't be any more oppression than trafficking and human slavery. There won't be all the theft and crime. We'll be ushering in a wonderful world of tomorrow. And it starts with the Feast of Trumpets and what this day pictures. It's a time when justice will prevail. Justice will no longer be a travesty, where the innocent are punished and the guilty get off very lightly. It will be a time when the dead in Christ will rise and take on transcendent, glorified, spiritual bodies, no longer subject to the aches and pains and tiredness and weariness that we all suffer from. We're an aging congregation, and we all know what it means to get up in the morning and hurt. I used to talk with the Gerbers, and they'd say, yeah, when we were younger, we'd get up and go to the office and go to work. Now when we're older, we get up and go to the doctor. And that will all be a distant memory. In fact, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's rehearse a very prominent scripture that ties in the meaning of this day, the Feast of Trumpets, with that glorious redemption of our weak physical bodies. Now we're made in the image of God, physically and spiritually, and He made us fearfully and wonderfully. He knows every cell in our body, every hair on our head. He knows every word on our tongue before we utter it. He created us for glory. There's a marvelous healing mechanism that He built into it. But we get our 3 score and 10, 4 score. But what if we lived as long as Methuselah, 969 years? Eventually, the end comes. Eventually, the end comes. No matter how well we take care of our health, it's the resurrection that we're all looking forward to. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. And our bodies are corruption. Again, no matter how physically perfect we are and how well we take care of our health, we're subject to entropy. We're subject to falling to pieces. And the years, and if you don't believe me, just let a few more years pass. Of course, I'm preaching to the choir here. Everybody knows what I'm talking about. Behold, verse 51, I tell you a mystery. Now, this is a mystery that's been hidden from the ages, from the world at large throughout time, and it's hidden from the world at large today, even though we trumpet it as best we can on television and on the internet and with Good News Magazine and with personal appearance campaigns and Kingdom of God seminars. Still, in the wisdom and the mercy of God, His calling is extended to only a few. And it's a mystery that He's opened our eyes to. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, just as fast as you can snap your fingers, at the last trumpet, the trumpet that will sound, that this day pictures. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And I read this at every funeral I preach, and I read this whenever I feel like I'm a little down. And I'm happy and pleased to read it to everybody today, because it's a bright promise that's extended to everybody, each in his own time. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, And this mortal has put on immortality. And it's just as sure as the sun rising tomorrow. We just don't know when it will be. Then when that happens, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Because those will be a thing of the distant past, when God wipes away tears from all eyes and puts our sins as far from us as the east is from the west, and forgets them and forgives all our iniquities, and not only us as the first fruits, but of all mankind. And the meaning of this day is focused on the first fruits, resurrection, the salvation of our physical bodies and transforming into spirit beings, but also the salvation of mankind in the flesh, those who are left, be relieved from the burden of Satan's misrule that has just been conducted by smiting the nations with a continuous stroke, furiously, all throughout time, the misrule of Satan. When the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets comes true, it'll be a time like no other. Nothing that's come before it, nothing that will be after it. A singular time, a transcendent time. Now mankind longs for this in the abstract. God set eternity in our hearts, as he said, but we can't figure it out on our own. It takes revelation. It's a mystery. And the vast majority of humanity throughout time has been totally in the dark about these details. But there is a universal longing for salvation, to get out of this body of tiredness and out of this corrupt universe where there's all kinds of tragedies and tsunamis and earthquakes and misery, and to get into something much better. And people kind of know that there's something out there, but they don't know what it is. And Western religions captured in terms of heaven, and Islam too, they each have their version of heaven, something better than this veil of tears. Eastern religions think it's nirvana, a merging of individual consciousnesses into a vast ocean of supreme overarching consciousness, just like a drop of water enters the ocean, loses its individuality, and merges into a better time where there's no pain and suffering. And in between now and then, you know, the Eastern religions believe, some of them do, that it's all illusion anyway, that nothing really matters, and that if you could just kill all desire, then you wouldn't be so disappointed. If you would just get rid of any expectation of happiness and joy in this life, then you won't be then you'll become enlightened, because you realize that it's all illusion anyway. And if you do well enough, maybe you'll migrate through various reincarnations and merge with the cosmic consciousness. Now, of course, scientists, secular humanists, atheists, agnostics, they all poo-poo that. They say, look, if we can't taste it and touch it or measure it or infer its existence by the action of it upon other things that we can taste and touch and measure, then it doesn't exist. You know, science is pretty good about figuring out things like dark matter and dark energy. You can't taste or touch that, but by the way, it interacts with physical things that they can see and measure, and gravity and so on. God has put a brilliant spirit of understanding and knowledge as far as physical things, you know, into people all around this world. And they poo-poo the pie in the sky when you die type view of religion that they think so many people have. And they're trying to work right now on this earth to try to bring about the transcendent time. They want to build a heaven on earth right now through technology and social engineering. Even they know, everybody knows, this physical life, just by experience and history, everybody knows that it's a dead end, and if there's not something beyond the grave, then there's nothing. And those who believe there's nothing beyond the grave are working just as hard as they can to transcend into something more permanent. And I want to spend just a few minutes on this technology angle, because when you talk about technology and science, it's a nice contrast to the things that are spiritual that we understand. But there's a common theme that will lead, I believe, to the crisis at the close of the age, because the inventions that people are coming up with now are meant for good, are meant for convenience, are meant for the diffusion of knowledge, just Just look at Google itself. You know, there's a corporation for you. I have a smartphone, and most of you have smartphones. Hopefully they're all turned off on silent. It's got more computing power in it than the Saturn V moon rocket that landed then on the moon way back in 68. More firepower. Sometimes just for fun, I punch in and I just ask Siri, which is the automated robot that answers questions, just all kinds of crazy questions, just to see what it'll come up with. Now, Siri is not a conscious individual. Computers have not achieved self-awareness yet. It's just an algorithm that uses programming by smart people to recognize speech patterns and give it the best answer that they can. Anybody who's ever dialed up a power company or an airline or a credit card company and got a customer service robot knows that there's a certain power to it, there's a certain frustration to it, because they just don't get it. They just don't get it. And I believe that this rapid, exponential increase in technology is going to be what leads us to the crisis of the close of the age, because corrupt and foul men will have more power and more information and more access to information than ever before in the history of man, and Satan will use that to strike what he hopes will be a master blow, the extinction of all mankind. But that's not what people are working for consciously. People are working for transcendence. And a couple of years ago, I watched a movie by that name called Transcendent Man. And it's a fellow by the name of Ray Kurzweil. And if you're in the music business, you recognize the name Kurzweil because of the Kurzweil synthesizer. He's an inventor, he's an author, he's a technology futurist. Ray Kurzweil is 66 years old. He lives in Boston. He travels the world. And he is now the director of engineering for Google. If somebody needed a financial backer to put into practice some of his grand schemes and inventions, couldn't have been is a match made in heaven as far as that's concerned. He's just the right guy for them. Before he ever hooked up with Google, and he's been at it since his teenage years, he's been inventing many things to improve humans' life on Earth. He's the guy that invented the first flatbed scanner. He invented the Kurzweil synthesizer that could make any musical sound known to man, and some that hadn't been known to man up to that time. He invented a reading machine for the blind that would optically recognize characters, translate them to speech, and read them out loud so blind people could figuratively see, or at least figuratively read, text. He invented speech recognition software. Like I say, when you talk to any large automated phone attendant system, that was born out of the fruit of Ray Kurzweil's mind 20 or 30 years ago. He has started not one company, but two companies, but over the course of his career, in trying to improve the lives of mankind through technology, he started dozens of companies, literally dozens of companies. He has won hundreds of awards. You can Google and look him up, Ray Kurzweil. He's got a couple of websites. He's a multi-millionaire, but he's not content with just earning money. He is 66 and one of the more energetic guys you can ever see in film. I've never met him in person. I'd like to meet him in person sometime. But he's working on his vision of improving the lot of the vast range of humanity. And as I said, he's in the right spot, because Google is more than just a search engine company that makes a bunch of money by putting the right ads in front of the right people at the right time. And they're very good about that, of course. But Google is using all that money to get into medicine. They're spinning off companies for medicine and stem cell research and biotechnology and artificial prostheses that you can move with your thoughts, that you can move a mechanical leg just with your thoughts. They're getting into energy, solar power. They're getting into nanotechnology, tiny little robots that crawl around and do things for medicine or for repair of tissue or repair of material goods. Google is into robotics, and what's really cool, it's really kind of scary, and you can Google it. See how much of the function of our current language, the company Google has been, we can say, you want to know something? Just Google it. Google the following phrase. Google buys Boston Dynamics. Google buys Boston. Don't do it now. You know, after church. Google buys Boston Dynamics. Why is that a big deal? Well, Boston Dynamics works for DARPA, the Defense Advanced Research Project Agency. And they have, they're working on advanced military robots, and they've got them right now that can run 30 miles an hour, carry hundreds of pounds of load over broken ground. You want to get a machine gun to point A and from point A to point B fast? Give them one of these robots. And they've got them like dogs with 4 feet. They're working on a 2-footed human that can run about 10 miles an hour, human form. You want a flamethrower? You want something with optical character recognition? Or something like a drone where the guys in the trailers back in Arizona are doing Hellfire missile drone strikes half a world away in Afghanistan or Iraq. Well, the same guys could be controlling these robots. And this is not science fiction. They are doing it right now. Right now. And that's just one of the interesting things that Google is into. And I find it very interesting that they're mantra from the days of their founding by Sergey Brin and Larry Page was "Don't be evil." That's their. It's on signs in their company. Their mission is to categorize and make accessible all the knowledge in the world, and they're doing a great job at it. They're digitizing the ancient libraries as fast as you can imagine. Spending lots of time having hikers and backpackers walk around with cameras to get three-dimensional photos of every spot on Earth, you know, Google Earth. That's fun. You can fly around like Superman and look at things that you've never seen. And the crescendo of technology is whining ever and ever louder. And Ray Kurzweil is their chief engineer, but before he was associated with them, he looked around and he saw the exponential growth of technology. He saw that Moore's Law was coming true. For those of you in the computer business, Moore's Law is transistor, it's a little arcane, transistor densities on an integrated circuit double every 2 years, and it's turned out to be about every 18 months. Computer power, computing power is doubling every 18 months to 2 years, doubling. Well, you don't have to double too many times before you get into exponential territory. He feels that Moore's Law can be applied to science in general, because with more computing power, you've got more access to average scientists studying deeper and deeper into the mysteries of the cosmos, the mysteries of the cell, and the mysteries of physics and chemistry. He's kind of named it Kurzweil's Law of Accelerating Returns. Everything's getting faster and bigger and better. At least they hope it's better. These things are being invented for a good purpose. But, you know, any given neutral tool can be used for good or for evil. And he wrote a book about this, and he's quite the futurist. It was written almost 10 years ago. It's called The Singularity is Near. Now, there are four things in this book, four central postulates. And this does tie into the Feast of Trumpets, because we're looking at the Feast of Trumpets at a time where Christ himself is going to have to come back and personally intervene, or no flesh would be saved alive. Through biological warfare, chemical warfare, nuclear winter, nuclear attacks, who knows what, you know, hordes of robots might come streaming over the hill someday. Who knows? And that's one of the things that he points to. In his book, he says, look, there's a point in time where technology is going to be so powerful and persuasive, it's going to reach a point called the singularity. It's an achievable goal for humanity. Through this law of accelerating returns, he believes that technology is progressing toward this singularity at an accelerating rate. He sees this singularity out there in the future. We're approaching it faster and faster the more time goes on. He says, and this is kind of interesting, they don't acknowledge that God has created the human brain. But they do know that the human brain is the most powerful computer that can be imagined, with all the hundreds of trillions of cell connections in the brain. And he observes that the functionality of our human brains is not a mystery, but it's quantifiable. Quantifiable in terms of technology that we can build in the near future. That is, he believes we can build a computer that has as much power as a human brain, which is just unheard of 20 years ago. And there's a lot of people that are skeptical right now. And I'm kind of skeptical about it, but I know that there's a lot of raw computing power that's going to only increase and accelerate. And his fourth point is, medical advancements make it possible right now for a significant number of us, the baby boomer generation, to live long enough to see these computers built that are more powerful than the human brain. Now, he doesn't believe in God, and I'm not picking on Ray Kurzweil as a genius, and he's the archetypical scientist and man of thought and philosophy that is trying to work in his realm of expertise to improve our lot as humanity. So, and he's not a religious man, and that class of scientists are generally not, some are. He looks at it through the eyes of evolution, but not just evolution from single-celled animals to people. He looks at it before then and after then. And he sees the evolution of the universe as a grand scheme. It just blows your mind when you think about it, in six steps. He looks around, looks at science and history, and says, well, the first step of the universe is physics and chemistry. You know, nuclear fires being lit and stars expanding and planets being formed and heavier metals coalescing and gravity, you know, physics and chemistry. That's this first stage of the evolution of the universe. Then built on that, biology and DNA, the ability for organisms to take life and replicate themselves through DNA. The next step is brains, not just animals or organisms acting by rote or by instinct, but with creative, thoughtful minds and brains and computing power like we're only scratching the surface of, even with our biggest computers. This fourth step of evolution of the universe is technology. Those brains will set up enough agriculture and enough stable societies where there's enough time between wars that people can cook up some technology. And that's where we are right now. We're in the technology stage of the evolution of the universe. What are the next two steps that he sees coming? The merging of human technology with human intelligence, kind of like the $6 million man, to where human thinking merges with technology. And then the final step is step number six, the universe wakes up. That the cosmos around us will become conscious. And that in kind of an Eastern sense, all our individual consciousnesses will become merged with technology and computers and storage and logic circuits and analogs and all this, and become part of the cosmos, and the universe will wake up. It's a secular path to salvation developed by thoughtful people working as hard as they can to improve our lives on Earth. And little do they know that there's more to it than that. In the absence of spiritually revealed knowledge as brought to us by God through the holy days, you could see a certain logic and sense to all of this. He predicts that artificial intelligence will enable the creation of a computer as powerful as the human brain by the year 2029. Just about 15 years from now, that's his estimate. We'll have computers as powerful as the brain. And he says that 16 years after that, in the year 2045, humanity will encounter what he calls the singularity, the topic of this book. Now, the singularity is an image taken from astronomy, you know, black holes, where the matter gets to shrinking from gravity so tightly and so dense that it just drags everything within reach into it and compacts it down to a little bit of nothing. That's why they call it a black hole. The technical name for that is a singularity. And it's got what's called an event horizon. You get past the point of no return, and you get sucked into that black hole. And they've discovered them out in the center of the galaxy, and there are black holes. This is not just science fiction. There's this actual stuff that people have been able to measure. And beyond that event horizon, nothing can escape or get back out of there because the gravity is so strong. Life, no information, nothing. In other words, you get to the singularity and you don't know what's on the other side. There's just no predicting it. And in his scenario, he said in the year 2045, computers will become so powerful that they'll be able to improve themselves by rewriting their own software. And they'll become essentially self-aware. What will happen beyond the point when computers and machines become self-aware in his worldview? Nobody can predict. Will they be for us or against us? And there's been science fiction movies about that, The Matrix, you know, and the Terminator series, and there's been other sci-fi movies when the machines become self-aware and take over. And in most of those scenarios, they're not our friend. I don't believe that's going to happen. I think it's going to come to the crisis at the close before the before we can get anywhere close to that. And I want to explain what the human singularity is. And in the course of the rest of the time that I have with you this afternoon, I want to explain what the real singularity is. God has a singularity that's coming. And it's just fascinating to contemplate. It's a matter of a certain amount of speculation, a time beyond which we don't know what will happen. But we do know what will happen between now and then, because we've been given it in the holy days. And we start out with the Feast of Trumpets, the very day today. You know, the greatest intellects of all time have just been struggling to grasp what God has freely revealed to us in the terms of plan of salvation and what awaits us and how we can escape this veil of tears and find eternal glorious life as spirit beings in the kingdom of God. And it's not to say that people who are blinded to this are evil or bad or in. They're sitting under the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there's plenty of good under the knowledge, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I've signed up I get a daily email called The Daily Good. TheDailyGood.com. It's just a couple of short news blurbs about good things that are happening. You know, you get sick of watching the news and there's just nothing but bloodshed and oppression and tragedy. And now they'll throw you a phone every so often with some kind of, you know, happy little story. But there are legions of people, well-meaning, hard-working, intelligent people like Mr. Kurzweil and others, they've virtually given themselves no rest in their quest to improve life and to suss out the meaning of life, or if there's no meaning inherent in it, to forge meaning into life by their actions and their plans. And, you know, when he was young, back in the day, you know how it is when you're in college and all your college buddies get around. You have late night bull sessions, you know, in the dorm, and you're talking about, what do you want to do in life? What do you want to accomplish? You know, we're here in college, we're studying these different things. And in this film that I watched, they interviewed one of Ray Kurzweil's friends. And he said, oh, I remember exactly what he wants. He wants the deaf to hear. And he invented machines to do it. He wants the blind to see and the lame to walk. And, you know, what could be more admirable than that? There are a lot of people who want humanity to live forever, and yet they've seen the conflicted welter of Satan-inspired cross-purposes of religions produce very little other than war and turmoil and hatred and division, and that are fueling all kinds of religious wars. There's sectarian wars of race and ethnicity and territorial expansion. Those are seldom as bitter and mean, spirited, and deeply torturous as religiously motivated wars. And they see all that, and they would like to get us out of that. They would like to. As I said before, they have a deep, universal longing to see mankind live forever in peace and happiness. They want nothing in the case of Ray Kurzweil. His stated goal in the film is he wants to bring back his dad from the dead. He has saved all his writings. He has saved all his photos. He's fed them into computers. He's put in voice recordings. He believes that with sufficient computing power, Yes, his dad is that he loved so much is long since gone. Who wouldn't? Which of us wouldn't want to bring back a loved one from the grave? Even if you knew it wasn't really him, what if they were in one of these robot bodies and remembered everything that their namesake or their avatar had ever done and were had in their brains the images of having raised a family, etc., etc.? They want to do it through technology and not the spirit realm, because they don't believe in a spirit realm. You can't taste it, touch it, sense it, or measure it. It doesn't exist. And they've seen the dead end that modern religions have brought us to over these 6,000 years. Turn with me to Genesis 11. Genesis 11 is kind of a starting point for accelerating technology with man. And it ties directly into Christ's intervention. Genesis 11, start reading in verse 1. I know man has always intended to build heaven on earth. And in Genesis 11, verse 1, it's recorded, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone and asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" We don't want to come to nothing. We want to be something. "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one language, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do.'" It doesn't flesh out the details, but it was sufficient to give God's personal attention. "Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." As I've said, he's given us a creative spirit, and we can really figure stuff out. We're getting close to figuring out DNA. I'm not saying we can invent life or breach some of those barriers that God reserves to himself, but we can get pretty close. And God said, "Nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. And aren't we glad that they did it, that happened back then? Because if he hadn't done it, we would have had the crisis at the close of the age, long before any of us would ever have been born. None of us would be sitting here listening to this sermon, just desperately trying to stay awake after a good meal on the Feast of Trumpets. You know, this just illustrates that man is attempting to build the kingdom of God on earth, heaven on earth, without God. But what about the problem of evil? What about our arch enemy, Satan? He's a transcendent being, but he's on the wrong side of history. What is his greatest deception? I think the greatest deception of Satan is that he's deceived most people into thinking that he doesn't exist. That gives him freedom to come and go and roam to and fro upon the face of the earth and cause trouble like nobody could imagine. And people would just poo-poo the thought that there would be a devil that would exist, who would turn all these wonderful inventions created with goodwill in mind and ease and comfort and safety and the health and altruistic reasons to turn those into weapons to destroy man at a climactic crisis, again, after which no flesh would be saved alive unless the creator of the universe would come and intervene personally. Turn over to Matthew 24, let's just rehearse that briefly. It's a familiar scripture, something almost many of us have just almost memorized. But just because it's familiar, doesn't mean that it should have the impact of it lessen in their minds. It's toward the close of Christ's earthly ministry on earth. Matthew 24:1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. It was pretty impressive. Herod the Great spent 37 years building that complex, and it was white, shining marble and limestone, and tall buildings and broad and spacious esplanades and columns of towers. And it was something. The disciples came to Jesus and said, "Hey, look at these buildings of this temple complex. They're really something special. Not something you see every day. Probably the shining wonders of the ancient world." And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone should be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And I spent the summer of 75 over there pawing through that jumble of stones. Stones as big as that piano there, all jumbled and having been scraped off the wall of the temple mount, dumped over the edge of the retaining wall, and left there to lie in jumbled, filtering dust, filling them up for 2,000 years, and we've got to dig through them. And saw a literal fulfillment of not one stone being left upon another in Christ's actual prophecy. Janice, did you get over to the dig? Janice McKee saw that too, and it's just amazing what scale of architecture there was and the scale of accompanying disaster. Yet that's just an antitype. That's just a foretaste of the end time cataclysms that are facing us. And he goes on to answer their questions in this verse 3. He said on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" They wanted to know. Now, I personally wanted to know, where will these things be? So make sure I never went there. But they wanted to know, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? And in the following verses, he gives various indications and clues and hints, stuff that we'd be well advised to study. And down in verse 21, he talks about this crisis at the close. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time." And there had been a lot of bloodshed since the beginning of the world. There was the angelic rebellion. That did a lot of destruction. The people that he had created became so evil that their every thought was only evil continually, and he drowned them in the flood of Noah. There wasn't one pristine person on the planet at that time who said Noah was perfect in his generations. And kind of on his coattails, his wife and kids, and their wives got to come along with him and knock on the ark. And God preserved the seed of humanity alive. And it must have been pretty bad back then for God to want to drown his precious creation, because he knew that it was only evil continually. And yet, Christ, the one who created that, who created the earth and the universe and humanity upon it, and brought the flood on Noah, and had seen every dirty deed in history, he's saying that then, at this crisis at the close, there will be a time of great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no shall ever be. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh will be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, "Look, here's the Christ," or "There, he's living in the suburb of London," one news reports say, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. There'll be a lot of disinformation surrounding the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. And there are people who will tell you, "Oh, you don't have to keep those old Jewish holidays, Feast of Trumpets. What's that anyhow?" Deception now, deception then. And Christ is warning us. "See, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say, 'Look, he's in the desert, don't go out,' or 'Look, he's in their inner rooms,' don't believe it, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. It'll be obvious. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." If you've ever seen buzzards circling off in the distance, you know that there's an object of their attention that's causing them to gather. There'll be no question when Jesus Christ comes back and fulfills the Feast of Trumpets in literal form, and it'll be obvious where that is. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened," verse 29, "the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken." We haven't seen the powers of the heavens shaken yet, but this is a dramatic, singular time. Then the sign that the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And not to mention a lot of us with him, because the day of the Feast of Trumpets, pictures of the resurrection from the dead, and our translation into spirit beings, and we'll be with Christ wherever he goes. We'll rise to him in the air, we'll fall down to earth on the Mount of Olives. He'll set up his world-ruling headquarters in Jerusalem and usher in the millennium, the beginning of the millennium, and we'll be right there. And verse 31, and he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, the resurrection. Those of us who are alive and remain, rising in the earth to meet him. Those who are dead, while the sea and the graves will give up their dead. And his angels will gather the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And there it is from the mouth of our Creator that only his personal direct intervention on the divine level of power and majesty will prevent us from being just totally annihilated as a race. That's what this day pictures, the return of Christ. It pictures two things, the return of Christ and our being translated into spirit beings. And it's a twofold message that anybody would be ignorant of it at our peril, I guess I should say. None of us would dare to just think, oh, same old, another year has rolled around. God does these things on a cycle to remind us. We've got the weekly Sabbath to refocus our minds, to get out of the grind of this meat grinding world, to focus on him and his creation and his plan. And then the seven annual holy days sprinkled throughout the year to once again remind us, and if we kept it 5 or 10 or 20 times, each time it is embedded more deeply into our consciousness so that we can live it and breathe it every moment. Turn over to Leviticus 23. It doesn't say much about the Feast of Trumpets in there. It just says to keep them. Leviticus 23, where all the holy days are listed. Leviticus 23:23. The Feast of Trumpets. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, and that's today, you shall have a Sabbath rest. No working, no worldly diversions. A Sabbath rest. A memorial of blowing of trumpets. A holy convocation where we come together. Not to just trade news about the weather and what's going on in our lives. All of that's part of it. It's good that we know what's happening in each other's lives, but also to focus on the spiritual fellowship that we have and the doctrines that we've been taught and the love that flows out from our hearts through the Holy Spirit that God gives to those who obey him. The blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation as we get together, our convoking should be holy. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And that's all it says. Numbers 29 gives a few details of the offering. The young bull, the lamb, seven lambs, and young goats, and flour mingled with oil. But again, it's very limited in what it says about the Feast of Trumpets. And it's the modern revealing of this mystery that Paul and others wrote about that opens up the understanding that we have of what this day pictures. And of course, today we don't offer burnt offerings, we don't have circumcision, we don't have separation from the non-Israelite nations. None of the ceremonial law survived as a commanded thing past the death and resurrection of Christ. Of course, the eternal law, the Ten Commandments, clean and unclean, the holy days, eternal principles, things founded before creation, or at creation, or shortly after creation, those are still in force. And so we don't do the sacrificial ritual offerings. Those all ceased at Christ's crucifixion. But you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. We don't throw out the Feast of Trumpets just because we don't sacrifice lambs and rams. Because it pictures the truths that God wants us to maintain deeply in our minds. Trumpets of God sounding at his return. Seven of them, in fact, in Revelation, leading up to the great seventh last trumpet. the gathering of the saints, the resurrection of the dead, the translation of this world's kingdoms into God's kingdom. But you know, it's just foolishness. I think it's the scientific community. We're listening to this sermon on the web. I'm sure the NSA is listening to everything I say, maybe in real time. But people who don't have their minds open to this, it just sounds like gibberish and just foolishness. And you've had conversations with your friends and neighbors, and you tell them the reason of the hope that lies within you, the death and resurrection of Christ, and the picture of the coming events, of the kingdom of God, and the resurrection of the great white throne judgment. And you know, we've all seen their eyes just glaze over. Like, what kind of religious nut is this? It's just gibberish. It's too many words. I don't get it. What are you talking about? I actually had a guy tell me once, Moss, what are you talking about? I said, I'll be quiet now. But it's foolishness. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 2. We're not the only ones. We're not the first ones by any means to experience that. It's right there in the scriptures for us. 2,000 years, 1 Corinthians 2. And I, brethren, Paul's writing here to the church at Corinth, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I didn't have a bunch of PhDs and talk to you about solipsisms of hermeneutics and eschatology and all that stuff. I didn't have those fancy 50-cent words to bamboozle you and four-flush you and two-time you into thinking of some weird idea. I didn't come with excellence of speech or wisdom. The Greeks look for wisdom. You know. He said, I didn't come. I determined not to know anything among you. Now, he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the leading Pharisees of the time, and he had advanced in Judaism beyond most of his peers of the age. This guy had about the PhD equivalent. But he wasn't going to trade on that. He was going to come in with some kind of a chip on his shoulder. I determined ahead of time not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, in secular humanism, in studies of evolution, in technology, none of that. But your faith should be in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, or nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. And we could say that right now, the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for His glory, but also for our glory. We're a part of His plan, which none of the rulers of this age knew. Had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But there's a singularity for you. We can speculate as to what happens after the last things that are going to be thrown into the lake of fire or thrown in, that is death and Hades. We can speculate what happens after the millennium and the great white throne judgment. But we don't know. It doesn't say. We just know that it's going to be glorious. Eye has not seen or ear heard nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. He's given us a hint and a clue and a timetable and a rough outline. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Totally beyond the physical plane. No microphone can hear what the Spirit hears. The spirit realm is not just one of the 11 dimensions. It's vibrating in tiny strings like scientists postulate. Our physical universe is made up. You know, the spirit world is not gravity or electromagnetic force or anything you can measure. It's just totally, and it's not even not a phase, a quarter of a turn. It's so far above it and so beyond it that you can't even compare it in the same breath. And no one knows these things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, But the Spirit who is from God, which we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Turn over to Mark 4, and if there's any doubt that there is a difference between spiritual and physical, and how this is a mystery, Christ reveals it again in Mark 4, verse 10. When he, Christ, was alone, he had been teaching people with parables. But when Christ was alone, those around him, the 12, asked what was the parable? He said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see, and yet not perceive, and hearing they may hear, and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." Now what does that mean, that he's going to leave some people out in the cold? Well, we know that each in his own time will have their minds open. Us now, the first fruits, before the day of the Feast of Trumpets becomes a reality, a physical reality, but the vast majority of humanity in the Great White Throne Judgment, which is so exciting as we think about the lessons that we're going to be hearing in the coming days, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day or the eighth day. One last scripture here in Romans 1 to talk about how it's a mystery, how it's nothing that can be investigated by science. As well-meaning and hard-working and as smart as people are, people can't just can't figure it out. Romans 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." There was a class of religious scholars back in the day, and maybe there, I dare say today, that are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, that would do what they could to stamp out the preaching of the gospel. They would pass laws and call what we say hate speech from whatever angle, exclusionary, self-serving. There are dark forces, not only on the human level, but the spiritual level, that want to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. God's ticked off at him. His wrath is revealed from heaven against that. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to him. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And there are some scientists who see the wonders of creation and are beginning to think, boy, this didn't just happen by accident. There must be an overarching master designer that's created the intricacies that work like we see it. The deeper we get into the study of the self, the more we realize that this just couldn't have happened by accident. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God." Something we should always, because we know God, we should always be glorifying him. "Nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. The plan of God is a mystery to the wise and the prudent of this world. The meaning of life and our meaning of our awesome destiny, is hidden from those who rely upon science as their God, those who see only things that are measured. But it is revealed to the saints." Now Christ said over Luke, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit, and he said in Luke 10:21, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight." What is this mystery? Well, we heard it spoken of by our pastor, Mr. Bornhorst, just recently. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I'll read to you Colossians 1. Well, let's turn there. Colossians 1. Paul never personally visited the Colossian church, as far as we can tell, but he was emotionally close to them, and he wrote them things that they needed to know, and those were preserved for our learning. And it repeats what we've been saying here in Colossians 1, verse 24. He's talking about his role as a minister preaching the gospel. Colossians 1, 24. Whereof I have made a ministry according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, through the lessons we learn in the Holy Ghost, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus Christ living his life over in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's our hope for transcendence. That's our hope for glory, a glorious spirit body, a resurrection from the dead, a way out of this gravity-based entropy system of mechanical contrivances, of this veil of tears. And you know, as I've said, men and women have stumbled blindly for the answer to this mystery. And only God can wash away this veil of ignorance. There's more to salvation than just understanding and knowing. Of course, there's doing, there's filling our hearts with God's love. Turn over to the First Thessalonians, and it's interesting how it ties into the understanding of this day and of our coming change. 1 Thessalonians 4. It's what we need to do. Why is it relevant to our lives? What is it that he's trying to develop in us? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. The whole world is ignorant, and God's good timing to call people when it's right for that person to be called, and not a minute before or a minute after. We get up in a hurry and think God's late. We're right on time. We just get hemmed up in our own time, 2x4 time scale. But Paul is saying here, but I would not have you to be in your prison concerning them which are asleep, that is, those that are dead, that you sorrow not, even as those that have no hope. Because, again, to the vast majority of the world, I had a dog, and the dog was named Rover. When he died all over. Rover's dead, and you're not coming back. And that is a cause for sorrow, untold grief for those in ignorance. But Paul is saying, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, as if Christ in us, the hope of glory, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That is, those who have died in faith will be resurrected at the last trumpet that's pictured by this day. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not precede them which are asleep. They get first dibs. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the ones that are going to be gathering the saints from the four winds, and with the trumpet of God. That's how the Lord himself will descend, with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, we made it through the tribulation, maybe we're hidden in a place of safety, literally, altogether. Maybe our place of safety is in our homes. Maybe our place of safety is the grave. But if it's the grave, we'll be resurrected first. If we're still alive and remain, then we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. He'll be in the air, we'll meet him. He'll land on the Mount of Olives, we'll be there. He'll set up headquarters in Jerusalem, we'll be there. And then we'll fan out over the earth, teaching this glorious way of life to others by personal example, because we lived it and we know it's true. We're not just rote repetition of some lesson. We'll be teaching others from the heart. Our hearts will overflow with love, and it will swell with joy inexpressible, because we'll have the Spirit without measure. Wherefore, verse 18, comfort one another with these words. The message of the Feast of Trumpets is one of dramatic change, dramatic events. There are also words of comfort that are tied in with them. And now here's what we've got to do. One of the many things. But of the times and seasons, brethren, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for you know yourselves perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. All of a sudden, could that trumpet? Well, when the fig tree gets ripe, when you know it's in the season, but no man knows the day or the hour, but it'll be, the circumstances will be such that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. But when they shall say peace and safety, when these technology things that I've been talking about come to fruition and raise the material standards of life on this planet to a height they've never known that before, and people will have comfort and peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. As travail upon a woman with a child, they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, but that day should overtake you as a thief. You are the children of light and the children of the day. We're not of a lot of night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, let us not doze off and become complacent as do others. But let's watch and be sober. That's a prescription, knowing these great truths. You know, God has a great singularity prepared for all mankind. It's not to merge ourselves in with a giant computer in the sky or a cosmic consciousness. We're not part of the universe waking up, per se. Our purpose is to become nothing less than a one with God, to have the mind of Christ and have His Spirit shed His love abroad and throughout our hearts as we actively pursue His way of life. Our destiny is to be resurrected and to live in peace and harmony forever as a spirit being in the kingdom of God, and not just for that 1,000 years, but forever. As you know, I don't want to sneak up on the other holidays, but you know the Day of Atonement is coming. That's when Christ binds Satan for 1,000 years and he's thrown into a pit, and we become in one with God with Satan removed. Feast of Tabernacles is that 1,000-year millennial reign. And then after that, the message of the great white throne judgment, that is when all people will be resurrected and given their first and only chance. Revelation 21, final scripture. It's a glorious picture that awaits us, and I hope we sink our teeth into it afresh as we go through each of these coming holy days. We look forward to our glorious blessings that God has in store for us if we will be faithful. We're called, we're chosen, will we be faithful? Revelation 21:1 describes the time just immediately preceding the great singularity that God has for us, that event horizon beyond which we don't have any specific details. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. And there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. We can count on them, we can bet our lives on it. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. It won't be a super smart artificial intelligence that brings this to pass. The resurrection of the dead won't come through science and technology, no matter how fast and fancy our computers and our software gets. Medicine and bioengineering will make things better for a while, but they're not the answer. The only answer is the transcendence out of the physical plane into the spiritual plane, fulfilling the plan of Almighty God and an era that starts with what this day pictures. May God speed the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets.